Welcome back to the second hour of Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. In about 10 minutes, we're going to be talking with Pastor Henry Gehrke of the Concordia Seminary Chorus about singing the Psalms. That's coming up in about 10 minutes. Between now and then, Joseph Scheidler joins us. You may have seen the headline in the St. Louis Post-Dispatch Sunday's paper, "Couple May Sue Over Loss of Embryos, Judge Rules." We're going to talk about this unusual case, perhaps even a groundbreaking case in Illinois. Joseph Scheidler is a founder of Pro-Life Action League based in Chicago. Joe, welcome to Issues Etc.
Thanks a lot, Todd.
Tell us about this case, this Illinois State case, and the judge's ruling.
Well, it's a very interesting case. It's really the first one we've come across in 32 years where a judge has ruled that what would you call a blastocyst or a fertilized egg embryo has been thrown out accidentally, and the parents are very upset, and so they have gone to court on a wrongful death charge. And they were thrown out once, but they appealed, and this Judge Lawrence has said, yes, they have grounds for wrongful death because this was their child. And that is, you know, that's uncanny for a judge to call the very first instant of life, the beginning of life, a child. And the loss of the child, a wrongful death. So they're going to naturally appeal it, and they'll keep appealing it, and it will keep going from court to court. But, you know, he's absolutely right. He's absolutely right that human life begins at fertilization. When the sperm and the egg unite, everything starts. And the parents don't even know what's going on, but the baby is developing very rapidly inside the uterus or inside the woman's body even before it implants in the uterus. It's already thousands of cells. So I think he's absolutely right. And if these lawyers would read their science books and their biology books, they would find out that they finally got a judge who got it right.
They could also, at least according to the Post-Dispatch's story, read Illinois law. Apparently, Judge Jeffrey Lawrence cited an Illinois state law that says an unborn child is a human being from the time of conception and is therefore a legal person. That's in the law.
Yeah, and you know, the Supreme Court, Justice Blackmun wrote that if it were ever proved, if we're ever able to be proved that this being is a person, then Roe v. Wade would fall. It would simply be non-law, a non-decision. And that's written, I read it yesterday. So if we can say that an embryo is a child, is a person, Roe v. Wade goes out the window. And that would be the truth of it. But see, everybody's got a vested interest in denying the truth, except us.
Now, I'd like your reaction to something that Colleen Connell, executive director of the American Civil Liberties Union in Chicago, had to say. She said, it may be a groundbreaking case, but, quote, it's the wrong decision. No appellate court has ever declared a fertilized egg a human being in a wrongful death suit.
Well, there is always a first time. Colleen Connell wants it to fall because her job, you know, is supporting abortion and all sorts of aberrant activity, but I don't think it will. I think it'll go a long way, and if it does fall, it'll fall on somebody's constructed explanation, which won't follow the scientific evidence. See, they're scared to death of science because science is finding out more and more all the time. If we can have in vitro fertilization, you have simply eggs and sperm united in a petri dish, and when one of the sperm penetrates one of the eggs, and usually there are 8 or 9 or 10 of these that get penetrated, new life begins. And then they pick one and freeze the rest or throw them out or whatever. Everyone they throw out is a murder. Everyone they freeze is a living human being in a state that is not going to be healthy at all, because over time, they begin to become weaker and weaker, and by 5 or 6 years, they don't even develop if they're implanted. But these are crimes. They're killing people, and they don't care. And this is the problem with our society today. We have put a very cheap price on human life.
Now, here's something that Victor Rosenblum, a professor of law at Northwestern University, had to say. He said, as an anti-abortion activist, he is pro-life, I was pleased to see the judge's initiative, but as a lawyer, I can't say that he is on solid ground in his reasoning.
Now, he's on very solid ground. I know Victor Rosenblum. He's a nice guy, but the only problem is he's a lawyer. And lawyers, you know, they make up laws. They go along, and some of the laws that have been made up in the last 30 years have made it very hard to follow science and to follow nature and to follow God. And so Victor Rosenblum is kind of a negative. I like him. I get along with him. But he's sort of a negative thinker. I would be much more optimistic than that. He's just saying that somewhere along the line it's going to be knocked down. Not necessarily. We've learned an awful lot scientifically and about the human body and about growth and reproduction since Roe v. Wade. And I think with the deep concern now with the moral majority and the people who really try to practice their faith and their religion, who believe in God, know that God's ways ultimately win. And no matter how bad a society gets, we got rid of slavery, we got rid of child labor and so on, and I think this may be the beginning of getting rid of Roe v. Wade. Maybe not, but if the people get interested in this, and you'll get some really good lawyers who also have a little background in science, I think this could go a long way to reversing Roe v. Wade.
We're talking about a decision issued last Friday by a Cook County judge in favor of a parent's right to file a wrongful death suit for the destruction of a human embryo. Joseph Scheidler is our guest founder of the Pro-Life Action League based in Chicago. Joseph, what might confuse some of our listeners and people who read about this in the press is a shifting definition of conception. It used to be that conception was the coming together of sperm and egg, but now the way it's sometimes used in the press is that then implantation in the uterus. Why does it matter?
Well, that's nonsense. Implantation is implantation. It's not conception. Conception takes place in the fallopian tubes, where the woman's eggs are stored, the semen get up that far and penetrate one of the eggs, and then it takes about 5, 6, 7 days while this new life, this blastocyst, is already growing by leaps and bounds until it reaches the uterus, and then it implants itself in the uterus. And actually, the uterus will try to get rid of it because it seems like a foreign body, but then very quickly the uterus accepts this new life and begins to feed it. And it starts to grow very, very rapidly. It's almost impossible. It's multiplication of cells by the millions, and they all go to the right place. And it's just amazing to see how some of the cells will form the spinal cord, some will go to create the head, and then the eyes begin, and then the holes appear for the ears, and it's like a building. It builds itself, and but to allow for morning after pills and emergency contraception, the medical profession has allowed conception to be changed now to implantation. But conception or fertilization, which are synonymous, take place about 8 days before implantation. But they're trying to protect themselves so they can distribute these morning after pills. Those are abortifacients, every one of them. Plan B is an abortifacient, and many of these other drugs that women take. And the doctors are simply lying to their patients, because they are killing a human being.
Where does this case we've been discussing of the Cook County judge's decision, where does it go from here?
Well, it'll probably be appealed some. It could go to the Supreme Court of Illinois, or it could go to an appellate court. I don't know exactly where they're going to take it, but it will be appealed by the parents. See, it's already been shot down a couple of times, and the parents won't give up. They're angry. They had a baby picked out, and when they went to get it, it was thrown away. And all the people that were involved have quit, got other jobs. And so the fertility plant has agreed to give them a free new embryo. But they don't want that. They want to fight for this one. And I think they're going to keep going on appeal until it finally will probably reach the Supreme Court, because I think they're going to get a lot of support from pro-life people. You know, it's expensive to go to the Supreme Court. I've been there twice, and I'm heading there for a third time. And it's very expensive, but I think they'll get help on this one.
Joseph Scheidler is founder of Pro-Life Action League, based in Chicago. Their website, prolifeaction.org, prolifeaction.org. Joseph, thank you for being our guest.
Hey, it's been a pleasure.
For the remainder of this hour, Pastor Henry Gehrke has joined us here in Studio A. We're going to be talking about singing the Psalms. You may not be aware of this, but that whole section in the middle of your Bible is a hymn book. That's what it was written for. It is intended not merely as prayer and contemplation and fodder for devotion and meditation, but it was the active week-by-week hymn book of believers, Old and New Testament. When Jesus is in the upper room with his disciples and they are preparing to go to the Garden of Gethsemane, and it says, after dinner, they sang a hymn. Very likely, they were singing from the Book of Psalms. We're going to talk about singing the Psalms with Pastor Henry Gehrke. He's director of the Concordia Seminary Chorus. The Concordia Seminary Chorus will present an evening service for the season of Lent this Sunday afternoon at 3 at Village Lutheran Church in Ladue. We'll hear a little bit more about that in the course of our conversation. And we're going to be actually hearing in the course of this conversation two of the Psalms that will be performed and sung during that evening service at Village Lutheran Church in Ladue. Henry, welcome back.
Thank you. It's good to be here.
We were talking recently with Dr. Mike Horton about, the happy worship, the two-dimensional worship that mm-hmm. so often prevails in American evangelicalism, where the mood of worship has to be necessarily upbeat, no negative emotions. And he had a few things to say, not only about how many American evangelicals abuse the Psalms, but also the advantage of going to the Psalms as what we sing in worship. Here he is.
The idea was that the Psalter was the primary hymn book. And in the Psalter, you had everything from praise to lament to all the emotions in the whole Christian life. Psalm 88 does not end happily. There is no, and they lived happily ever after. If you actually read the Psalms, you walk away wondering, boy, I'm not surprised. You can't really put, why do the wicked prosper and the righteous suffer evil? It's hard to do that to Shine, Jesus, Shine. America is all about happy, upbeat, as you say, Disneyland, the happiest place on earth, and the church is supposed to be the happiest place on earth. No wonder, even when they do praise choruses, they cannot bring themselves to actually sing the Psalms.
That's Pastor Mike Horton of Westminster Seminary in Escondido, California, recently on Issues, Etc., talking about singing the Psalms. Henry, your thoughts on what Horton had to say.
Well, he's right in that, first of all, the Psalter is a hymnal, has been the hymnal for Israel, and it has been the hymnal for the church throughout the ages. The Psalms do cover the whole spectrum of human emotions and circumstances, and because of that, they are oftentimes the best vehicle in praying to God, especially when we've run out of words ourselves. And so the Psalms, the church uses the Psalms to put words in our mouth to help us in our praying. And in worship, we cover the whole spectrum of human emotions. And so therefore, that's one of the reasons why we use the Psalms. I've noted, I would probably agree that with Mike, that the psalms that tend to be a little more upbeat or, quote, triumphant, are the ones that get more focus when they are used in contemporary worship by many. The other aspect I have heard are those psalms that are, they like to use a lot of the psalms that are a little more contemplative, more focus on myself and my needs, and kind of forget that so often the psalms, when they are prayed, they are not only just the I and the me, but it is a corporate I and me also involved, and that we pray within the community of faith, within the church.
Now, this first psalm that we're going to hear happens to be one of my favorites, and it's also one that's been used with great alacrity in the course of Christian worship throughout the century, Psalm 130. It has an arc. It starts in the depths, but it ends with a message of hope. Tell us about this psalm. What should we listen for as we hear this psalm sung?
Well, this psalm is one that covers, comes from the heart of the sinner, as well as from extreme physical, personal suffering. The church has always considered it one of the penitential psalms, and so therefore focusing on sin and on forgiveness. The psalmist is waiting for the good news of the new day coming, of hope, and that hope is centered in the forgiveness of sins that he is asking for, and is very true that if thou, Lord, shouldest mark iniquities, O Lord, who shall stand? We, if we are to stand on our own, there's no way we could stand.
So, now, we're going to hear this psalm, and to prepare the listeners, this is a particular kind of a chant that we're going to hear it sung in, one of many different ways that the psalms can be sung.
Right, and I'm glad to see that more and more of our churches are trying to recapture this method, various methods of singing the psalms as a congregation. Sometimes chanting them to a single tone or melody. And here, this is more of an Anglican chant. It usually means that the psalm is sung in harmony to a very simple melody. Usually it's reserved for the choir to do this kind of chant. This chant, by the way, happens to come from the Lutheran hymnal. At the very end of the hymnal, there were about 10 psalms that were all chanted to Anglican chant. I have no idea who wrote this melody. It says source unknown, and we're just very happy that it was included there.
This is Psalm 130. Out of the depths I have cried unto thee, O Lord, hear my voice. Let thine ears be attentive to the voice of my supplications. If thou, O Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who shall stand? But there is forgiveness with thee that thou mayest be feared. I wait for the Lord. My soul doth wait, and in his word I do hope. My soul waiteth for the Lord more than they that watch for the morning. I say, more than they that watch for the morning. Let Israel hope in the Lord, for with the Lord there is mercy, and with him is plenteous redemption, and he shall redeem Israel from all his iniquities.
Out of the depths have I cried unto thee, Lord, shouldest mark
Psalm 130, Out of the Depths I Have Cried Unto Thee, O Lord. It's one of the psalms that we're hearing and looking at as we talk about singing the psalms with Pastor Henry Gehrke of the Concordia Seminary Chorus. Henry is here in Studio A with us this afternoon. Henry, someone says, okay, it's a penitential psalm. It expresses anguish over sin, and it's essentially a song of repentance and hope for forgiveness. Now, I can see where you'd use that occasionally, but there's got to be more variety than just this kind of thing in the Psalter. Why should Christians be singing psalms as a regular part of their worship?
Because the psalms give us a way of responding to the Word of God. After the Old Testament reading in the liturgy, it does call or give an option for chanting, reading, or praying a psalm at that time. And that psalm usually reflects upon the Old Testament reading that we've just heard and gives us a chance to look forward to the epistle and to the gospel readings that we will then hear. But also the psalms cover the wide spectrum of the emotions and the feelings that we've talked about and the circumstances that we've mentioned too. But it gets at the very heart that of our need for forgiveness. And it says that the only one that can do that is God our Lord.
Pastor Henry Gehrke is our guest. He's director of the Concordia Seminary Chorus. The Concordia Seminary Chorus will present an evening of a service of evening prayer for the season of Lent this Sunday afternoon, first Sunday in Lent, at 3 at Village Lutheran Church in Ladue. When we come back, we'll continue talking about singing the Psalms. We'll also hear a song that has been taken out of the psalm form into a hymn form. We'll be right back.
Christ-centered, cross-focused. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
In the Old Testament book of Joshua, God commands Joshua and the armies of Israel to completely drive out and destroy their Canaanite enemies. How can a God of love demand war and killing? You'll find an answer to this question in the Issues, Etc. Book of the Month for February, the Concordia Commentary on Joshua. The book is $42.99 plus shipping and handling. Visit our website, issuesetc.org, for more information on the Concordia Commentary on Joshua. Or order the book by calling Concordia Publishing House, 1-800-325-3040. Call any weekday during regular business hours, 1-800-325-3040. Ask for the Issues, Etc. Book of the Month for February, the Concordia Commentary on Joshua. The website address again, issuesetc.org, or 1-800-325-3040.
This is Family News in Focus. I'm Bob Dittmer. President Bush's 2006 budget has both good and bad news for your family and the causes you hold dear. Abstinence programs are big winners, while the Healthy Marriage and Fatherhood Initiative will lose $92 million. And umbilical cord stem cell research will take about a $10 million hit. Steve Jordahl reports.
Spending cuts are the order of the day in the president's budget, but one program that escaped the carnage was state-based abstinence grants, which will total $192.5 million in 2006. Focus on the Family's Linda Klepacki did not see it coming.
This $38 million increase to promote sexual abstinence is a surprise to me, and an overwhelming victory for children and families in the United States.
To abstinence advocates, it's a promise delivered.
He said over and over again that sexual abstinence is the only 100% sure way of decreasing sexually transmitted infections in out-of-wedlock births, and he's putting his money where his mouth is.
Ethical stem cell research did not fare as well, but Clark Forsyth of Americans United for Life says the money lost for umbilical stem cell research could show up somewhere else.
It's a rich source of stem cells, but the budget is proposing increases overall in investments in adult stem cells.
Richard Lessner of the American Conservative Union says the overall budget shows some much-needed fiscal discipline.
But it's time for this kind of spending spree to come to an end. We don't need to continue to grow government at these exponential rates that we've been doing.
The budget reflects a 9% decrease in the growth of the federal deficit. For Family News in Focus, I'm Steve Jordahl.
Many of the cuts will come from public health programs, although the president is proposing community health centers in every poor county in the nation. You can find us on the web at familynewsinfocus.org. I'm Bob Dittmer.
Issues Etc. is underwritten in part locally by Christ Our Savior Lutheran Church in Freeburg, Illinois. Christ Our Savior is located at 612 North State Street in Freeburg. The Reverend Bruce Kaseman is the pastor. Their phone number, area code 618-539-5664. Christ Our Savior Lutheran Church in Freeburg, an Issues Etc. underwriter on AM 850 KFUO.
Israel's conquest of the Holy Land comes alive in our Issues Etc. Book of the Month for February, the Concordia Commentary on Joshua. It's published by Concordia Publishing House. Their phone number, 1-800-325-3040. 1-800-325-3040. Or you can find out more about this commentary on our website, issuesetc.org. The Concordia Commentary on Joshua, our Issues Etc. Book of the Month for February.
Tomorrow on Issues Etc., we'll talk about Ash Wednesday, because it will be Ash Wednesday, the first day of Lent. Pastor Will Whedon of St. Paul Lutheran Church in Hamel, Illinois, will be our guest. We'll also discuss alternative medicine with Robert Velarde of Denver Seminary tomorrow on Issues Etc. That alternative medicine thing is of particular interest to me, because I've got a relative been having some chronic pain, and he's been doing some, not the kooky stuff. I mean, not the dancing around bonfires, but a little bit of the chiropractic, and sometimes you wonder the roots of some of the alternative medicine. We'll talk about it tomorrow on Issues Etc. Singing the Psalms is our subject. Pastor Henry Gehrke here in Studio A is our guest. Before we go on, let's talk a little bit about this service of evening prayer that's going to be at Village Lutheran Church in Ladue.
Right. This is the first service that we will be doing on our, quote, spring tour. At the seminary, we have a strange definition for spring. It usually means the last half of February, but that's when between our winter and spring quarters. And our chorus, about 26 members of our chorus are going to be on tour out to Northern California. But before we fly out there, we're going to do the service here. And then we'll also do the service in Perryville, Missouri on March 13th.
So that's to conclude the
conclude the tour.
All right.
So
the service itself, people sometimes wonder, is this a choir concert? What's going on?
Well, it's an expanded version of evening prayer, so that it means that the congregation participates on some of the hymns and psalms and things like that throughout the service, and then the choir expands that by singing choral responses and special settings of the psalm and so forth throughout the service. So it works out very well. It's kind of a good balance between choir concert and a service aspect of it.
And this is the service of light that's usually called this evening prayer.
Right. It begins the service of light.
That is, there's candle lighting at the beginning.
Right.
That has its roots very far back in Christian history.
Right. In fact, it has its roots along with the hymn that we're going to be talking about here in just a moment. O gladsome light, O grace.
Now, we're talking about singing the Psalms. This hymn is not based upon any particular psalm, but you say it is a hymn that has a psalm form. What do you mean?
It has maybe it's tough to say how it has that psalm form, other than to say that its roots at least go back to the Psalms and back to the Jewish synagogue services.
So this is something that is reminiscent of the way Christians have been worshiping.
Right.
Those Christians who use the Psalter as their hymn book.
Right.
For millennia.
Right. And this hymn was one that would we're not quite sure exactly when and who wrote it or when that was written. St. Basil talks about the fact that in 365 he he's talking about that, well, this hymn has already been used for a couple of centuries by this time. And we know that there are some earlier references that in the second century that it was used in the catacombs as the candle, as the Christ candle was brought in, and as the other lights were lit at that time in the evening as Christians gathered.
We will be going through this hymn stanza by stanza. Then we will hear the entire hymn at the conclusion of our conversation with Pastor Henry Gehrke. O gladsome light, O grace of God, the Father's face eternal splendor wearing, celestial, holy, blessed, our Savior and our guest, joyful in your appearing. First stanza of O Gladsome Light, O Grace. You said before we started talking about that this is an old hymn even in the 4th century already.
Right. And the translation that we're using in this hymn comes from 1899 by Robert Bridges. And the tune is a tune that comes from the 1500s.
And, so we're really getting the whole scope of Christian history and worship in one hymn here.
Right. And the tune is by Louis Bourgeois, who was an assistant, musical assistant to John Calvin, and wrote many of the hymn tunes. In fact, the tune that we use for Praise God From Whom All Blessings Flow was written by him.
You mentioned Calvin, and that recalls something. We heard from a very famous Calvinist at the beginning of our conversation, Dr. Mike Morton. During the Calvinist Reformation, part of their reformation with regard to worship practice was to go back to a very simple non-harmony version of unison psalm singing. And early on in the Calvinist Reformation, on Sunday morning, you sang nothing but the psalms. There were no hymns permitted.
Right, and these tunes were written for the psalms. This tune happens to be originally have been written for the Nunc Dimittis. And then it has been adapted for use with this text. But the Calvinists focused only on the psalms and the canticles that were given in Scripture. And they said only those things that were there could be used originally. And with Lutherans, they were saying, we can use those, but we can also use other things that are, as long as they're not forbidden by Scripture. And so we have this opportunity. So what we just heard is maybe a way that the Psalms would have been heard by John Calvin. The next two stanzas are done in settings by Claude Goudamel, who became the assistant to John Calvin after Louis Bourgeois died. And these settings were actually written for use in the home, since they didn't have TV or any other kind of home entertainment. These settings were written to give the people a chance to sing in harmony and to enjoy the song.
Now, what I notice in this first stanza is the theme of light, but also a very strong focus upon the relationship between God the Father and God the Son.
Right. This is an entire hymn. Is a hymn to Jesus Christ. And so the focus is on him, and the reason for the lamps being lit at this time or being sung, this hymn being sung during that time, is to make that strong connection between the light that was coming into this dark place and Jesus Christ, who comes into the darkness of our sin-filled world. In Hebrews, you've got Jesus Christ being described as the brightness of the glory of the Father. The Old Testament in prophet Malachi talks about the Son of Righteousness, and John, the evangelist, talks about the true light that appears in the world to dispel the spiritual darkness. And all of this just keeps piling up all of the talk about Jesus Christ being the true light of the world.
It's also Trinitarian. At least I noticed
right.
that by the time you're to the end of stanza two, you have Father, Son, and Holy Spirit.
Mm-hmm. Right. And so this all ties together, that Jesus Christ is the face of God revealed to us.
That was a question I had about the first thing we heard, Psalm 130. I read the text of Psalm 130, but what we heard had that and glory be to the Father and to the Son and to the Holy Spirit,
right.
The Gloria Patri. What's that about?
The Gloria Patri was always added to the Psalms when they were sung in church as a way of reminding ourselves, who is this God that we are singing to? And this God has revealed himself in Scripture as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And so even though these Psalms were used by Israel in the Old Testament church, now in the New Testament church, with Christ being the fulfillment of all the promises of God, that he is the revelation of God, and this is how we praise God.
Here is the second stanza of O Gladsome Light, O Grace. Day has not faded quite. We see the sunset light, our evening hymn outpouring, Father, incarnate Son, whom our redemption won, Spirit of both adoring.
Day has not faded.
Stanza 2 of O Gladsome Light, O Grace. Pastor Henry Gehrke is our guest. We're starting this hymn by way of our conversation on singing the Psalms. Are all hymns psalms in a sense? I mean, the Psalms have a place as being God's Word. They come from Holy Scripture mm-hmm. itself. But what about the other hymns? Do they qualify in the same way?
A lot depends on definitions of the. But they're all, I would imagine you could say that they're all kind of patterned after the Psalms in some way. We don't know what melodies were used by the Psalters in the Psalter originally, but there was always a sense of rhyme and of rhythm and of different poetic devices that were used. And so the same thing applies to hymns.
In this second stanza, it again recalls, at least it sounds like it's recalling kind of the circumstances under which the people
right.
are meeting to worship.
Right. It's the same, okay, we are seeing the sun set at this time, or it has already set, and our hope, our sun is Jesus Christ, is what it is saying in effect, and it's giving praise to the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit.
What about speaking these things? We're talking about singing the Psalms, and many people might be familiar with them in their spoken form. What's the particular advantage of singing these things, these ancient hymns?
The Psalms have always been, and the early hymns and so forth, always were sung as a way of having them take root in our hearts and our minds. And oftentimes those things that we would have a tough time just trying to pray and speak from memory, when we have to sing them, all of a sudden they come back to mind because the melody has helped us. And so the melody helps intensify the singing, the praying of the psalm.
Is this why often in the most ancient Christian worship they sang not only the Psalms or the songs from Scripture, like you mentioned before, the Nunc Dimittis, the song of Simeon from Luke 2, but even other Bible readings where we would read, they would be singing?
Right, and occasionally the other readings from Scripture were chanted also just because of an acoustical thing. That it was easier to hear and understand what was being said if it was chanted rather than just simply spoken. The melody, the music seemed to be able to carry the text farther in a room and also to make it understandable.
You started out talking about how the Psalms, while they will use the first-person personal pronoun, even Psalm 130 that we looked at
right.
did the same thing. The emphasis is always upon something outside of me. My hope is not in how I feel or how am I reacting, but to what God has done for me in Jesus
right.
Christ. And I noticed that in this hymn as well, that the focus here, in contrast to so much of what Christians are singing nowadays, is not what, about what's going on in my heart.
No. It may take cognizant recognition of that, but it doesn't dwell there. It always puts us right within the family of faith. And that's, you know, in our day and age, I think it's even a stronger and a greater need, especially that so often people feel very alone, isolated, insulated, even within crowds, within families, and so forth. And God and the church are always saying, you may be abandoned, you may be alone from earthly families, but you have a much greater family, and that is the family of faith, the church.
Here is stanza 3 of O Gladsome Light, O Grace. Glory to you belongs and praise of holy songs. O 3-in-1 life giver, therefore our God Most High, we worship, glorify, and praise your name forever. The third and final stanza of O Gladsome Light, O Grace. We're talking about this hymn as we talk about singing the Psalms with Pastor Henry Gehrke of the Concordia Seminary Chorus. The Concordia Seminary Chorus will present a service of evening prayer for the season of Lent this Sunday afternoon at 3 at Village Lutheran Church in Ladue. It begins their spring tour out on the West Coast. That will conclude at Emmanuel Lutheran Church in Perryville, Missouri. What was the date for the final?
March 13th.
March 13th there as well. In about 15 minutes, we're going to be talking with Bryce Christensen about the de-evolution of marriage and how homosexual activists have come late to the assault on marriage. How did it get to the point where homosexuals say, look, marriage looks like something we're interested in? We'll discuss that. And then in the last half hour, we'll talk about the president's budget increases for faith-based initiatives and hear from the president on that issue in the last 25 minutes of Issues, etc. Okay, last night we had a power outage in our town. The entire town went black.
Right.
Actually, I had to go out and pick up my daughter from dancing. And this small town out there in the middle of Waterloo, Illinois, no lights, period, except for the headlights of the cars on the road. It's very disorienting driving
mm-hmm.
down these roads without
yeah,
the familiar landmarks. In the house, we were immediately lighting candles all over the house. The kids kept doing their homework. It was quiet. And when the power finally came back on, I was a little disappointed. And then the power went off again for about another half hour, and I was thinking, this is really nice. No TV, no distractions. Mm-hmm. We can just sit here, finish the homework, and then what do? We just sit around and talk in kind of the semi-darkness. And then the power comes back on again, and I'm disappointed. And I'm thinking in our conversation, that's a little bit of what the Christians who were singing these psalms and this ancient hymn were going through, too, every evening. That was their experience.
Right. And the Greek name for this hymn is called the Phas Hilaron, oftentimes translated hilarious light or joyous light or joyful light. And in this translation that we're using in this setting, it's O Gladsome Light. And this is the light that we look for, the Jesus Christ, the light of the world. And the darkness of night is one of the greatest times for services. It's also one of the favorite times for many churches because it gives us a chance to focus on the true light, Jesus Christ.
You mentioned before that this hymn that we're looking at had one of the settings was made for the family in the home.
Right.
Can the Christian family in their regular devotion sing the Psalms, use the Psalms as part of their regular?
Very much. They can take any, you can pray the Psalms by speaking them. You can pray them by chanting them. Very easy tones, using some of the tones that are in the hymnals or that are used in church. There are even sometimes some recordings that are available that may help that way. There are a variety of ways, and in fact, there are even some hymn paraphrases of some of the psalms that can also be used.
Pastor Henry Gehrke is our guest. We'll hear again the entire hymn, O Gladsome Light, O Grace.
O Gladsome Light, O
the hymn, O Gladsome Light, O Grace. We've been talking about singing the Psalms. Pastor Henry Gehrke has been our guest. He's director of the Concordia Seminary Chorus. The Concordia Seminary Chorus will present a service of evening prayer for the season of Lent this Sunday afternoon at 3 o'clock at Village Lutheran Church in Ladue. Everyone is invited to this service. It's not a choir concert. It is a worship service, 3 o'clock at Village Lutheran Church in Ladue. Henry, thank you for being our guest.
Thank you.
When we come back from this break, hour three of Issues Etc., we're going to begin talking about the de-evolution of marriage and homosexuality. When did marriage come under assault? When did the assault begin? Well, you might say, okay, it didn't happen yesterday. It happened a couple decades ago, and it's been proceeding apace for those decades. That's right. That's right. What has become of marriage? One of the ways of tracking the assault on marriage is to kind of, well, compare what it is today, what we commonly think of marriage as being today, with what it used to be. We'll do a little bit of that in the first half hour of that last hour of Issues, Etc. Then, in the last 25 minutes, we'll hear from President George W. Bush. He presented his budget to Capitol Hill on Monday, $2 trillion, and in that $2 trillion, there are increases for faith-based initiatives. Over the course of the last 4 years and into this second term, this has been probably one of the biggest themes of President Bush's term in office, faith-based initiatives. It'll be open lines for the last half hour of Issues, Etc. I want to hear your reaction to that unfolding news as well. When we come back, we'll be talking with Bryce Christensen.
Listen weekday afternoons to Issues, Etc. Issues, Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is critical for Issues, Etc. to continue. Our address is Post Office Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri 63117. Or you can contact us via our website at www.issuesetc.org. That's www.issuesetc.org. For a cassette copy of the program, call 1-800-737-0172. That's 1-800-737-0172. Opinions expressed are not necessarily those of this station or the Jubilee Network. Issues, Etc. is a broadcast service of the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod.